14 this morning. So we're picking up in that kind of major transition in Romans, which started back at chapter 12. So we're into some more practical matters. And even as we get into chapter 14, getting more specific than he had been in 12 and 13. Okay, so where 12 and 13 are kind of general principles, now he's kind of gonna drill down and take those principles to apply to a couple specific situations that appear to be going on in Rome. So let me pray for us first, and then we'll walk through Romans 14. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and once again, thank you for another opportunity to study your word and to just learn through your Spirit ways that we can love one another and ways that we can be unified within the church body. And so I pray that as we walk through this, that we would just be convicted maybe of areas where we're not applying these principles of love to one another, but that you would also encourage us in order to become more like Christ, to love those around us like he loved us, sacrificing our own interests, our own freedoms at times for the sake of others, so that the church body would be more unified. And so I just pray that as we walk through this, you would help us as we take it and apply it to specific areas of our life where maybe we need to be showing that love to others in a better way. And so I just pray that you would guide us here over the next hour, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so if you remember, I mentioned this new transition kind of in Romans started back in chapter 12, and he started off with that call to be devoted to God, right? To sacrifice, offer yourself as a sacrifice to God, being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And really that kind of heading in 12, 1 and 2 has flavored everything that's followed. This is what a life devoted to God looks like in relation to all these specific areas. So he's talked about spiritual gifts. He's talked about loving one another. He's talked about submission to authorities. And as I mentioned before, now he's going to get more specific. Okay, and so he's going to take some principles that he's already even mentioned and talk about now what do we do with those in this situation. And so if you remember back to chapter 12, he talked about what genuine love looks like. So look at 12:9. He says, "Let love be genuine." And that's kind of a heading statement for the rest of that paragraph. And some of the ways that genuine love plays out is by hating what's evil, holding fast to what's good, loving one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor, not being slothful, but being fervent, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, being patient, constant in prayer, contributing to the needs of others, showing hospitality. That's all marks of genuine love. Okay? And then in 13, he comes back to the idea of love when he says that the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Okay, and so that's a pretty strong statement. I mean, we talked about last week the number of commandments, and Paul can boil it all down to love one another. And he even lists some, and then he throws in and any other commandment, right? So he lists some of those relational commandments from the Ten Commandments. You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, shall not steal, shall not covet. And then he says, and any other commandment is summed up in this word, love your neighbor as yourself. Okay. Now he's going to take that principle and say, okay, now how do we love someone when we disagree on an important matter? And that's really the practical everyday life that we live, right? If we all agreed with one another on everything, obeying 12 and 13 would be really easy. But the fact is we don't, and we often don't agree on everything. So in 14 and then into 15, he's going to talk about, okay, now how do we do this? How do we obey these commands I've already given you? When there's a disputable matter, okay, when we come to different conclusions about specific topics. And so last, in chapter 13, he introduces the idea of conscience. Remember, he says, don't obey the authorities just out of fear of punishment, but also for the sake of your conscience. What I think he's getting at there is don't submit to authority just because you're afraid of punishment, because there, in theory, you could go against authority, escape punishment, you may get away with it, but your conscience will still be telling you you're guilty. And so for the sake of that, since you know authority comes from God, submit to the authorities. And so he introduces that idea of conscience, which again, I think is very heavily present in chapter 14, although he never specifically mentions it. So does anybody remember from last week how we defined conscience? Or how would you define it to someone if someone just asked you? What is my conscience? I gave the example, probably the most common way of thinking about it, even if it's not how we would say it, is an angel on one shoulder and a demon on the other and two competing voices. We're trying to figure out which one we should obey. But I think the way Paul uses it, it's primarily referring to what we believe, our awareness of what we believe is right and wrong. Okay, and so there's a couple principles. It's what we believe. So my conscience is for me, not for someone else, which will come into play in chapter 14. But it's what I truly believe is right and wrong. Okay, so inside of me, there's something inside of me telling me this is wrong. Okay, in Romans 14, he's going to take that and say, okay, your consciences come to two different conclusions on these few topics. Now what do we do? And last week, I drew these triangles on the board just to kind of illustrate how we can have things that we that fall within our conscience, and it may overlap at some points, right? So Jay and I may come to the conclusion on same conclusion on these topics, but disagree on these. And the point is, I should not try to get Jay to obey my conscience on matters that his conscience does not tell him it's wrong. And likewise, even if God's will is here of what's clearly commanded as right and wrong, if my conscience tells me it's wrong and I go against my conscience, it's sinful. Okay? So the goal of a renewed mind is that our consciences become more in line with God's will. That's what we're trying to move towards. That's the process of sanctification, is to become more like Christ, more in line with what God wants for us, which again goes back to 12, 1 and 2, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God. Okay, that's the goal of a renewed, a transformed, or a reprogrammed mind. Okay, and that's the process we're all going through. Okay, so in 14, he introduces the idea of disputable matters. And I think it's important to distinguish. Disputable matters are practices that some Christians believe are wrong, but they're issues that the Bible doesn't specifically address. Okay, so that's one of the key points. There's not a specific right or wrong answer in the Bible. Now, there are principles that we take and come to different conclusions on. Okay, so for instance, one of the most clear, you know, modern day examples may be alcohol. People come to differing convictions on alcohol. It's not that the Bible never addresses alcohol, right? It's present. It just never gives a clear statement. It never says this is when it's okay, this is when it's not. And so we take biblical principles and we apply them to different situations. So maybe based on your family background, maybe based on someone in your life that struggles with it, and you want to be a good example. And so we take those principles and apply them to specific situations. This applies to behavior and practice, but not to doctrine. Right? If the Bible clearly teaches a doctrine, it's right and wrong. Okay? Now, there's essentials and non-essentials in doctrine, but here we're talking more about practice. What are the implications of the doctrine on my life? Okay? And that's what a disputable matter is. And just one more time, I just want to be clear. It must be something that there's no clear biblical command on. Okay? If there's a clear biblical command, we should obey the command, even if my conscience tells me it's okay to do something. Okay, and that comes back to having my conscience align with God's will. Okay, so what are some examples today? I mentioned alcohol, but what are some other examples you can think of that may fall into this category of a disputable matter? Okay, good. So how are you going to educate your kids? Right, public school, private school, homeschool, all kinds of different options. Music, and specifically in the church, right? How do we take what the Bible shows us in the Psalms and some of the things that Paul writes, and what should that look like on a Sunday morning in 2018? But then also, what kind of music do you listen to, right, outside of the church? Should we listen to secular music? And then if you do, what secular music is okay and what's not? And those are matters that we can come to different conclusions on. Any other ones? Movies? Good. And again, even with that one, we'd say there's a line where this is clearly wrong. You shouldn't watch these movies. But then there are some areas where, whether it's violence, things like that, watching a historical movie about a war, you're going to see violence. And two believers can come to different conclusions. Okay. Dress, right? We all have different standards, especially in coming to church. So Pastor Nate would never wear jeans. I'm wearing jeans. Some people wear shorts. I wouldn't wear shorts. Okay, and it's not to say anyone is right or wrong. Every one of us should do what we feel is right or wrong. I think even, you know, he'll bring up the idea of days in chapter 14. People still disagree on how exactly to observe the Lord's day, right? For some people, playing flag football on a Sunday goes against their conscience. They shouldn't play flag football. Others, it's okay. Are you going to mow the grass on a Sunday, or are you going to rest? I like to use it as an excuse to tell my kids we're all napping, whether you want to or not. I'm napping. I'm observing the Lord's day. Halloween, another good one. How do we celebrate holidays, right? Should you teach your kids about Santa Claus? Does the tooth fairy really come and put a dollar underneath their pillow? And so there's freedom in some of these areas to come to different conclusions, okay? And even all of these fall somewhat short from what he's addressing in Romans 14, right? Because he's talking about something that in the old covenant was forbidden and has now been made clean in the case of food. And so this is something that used to be wrong, but is now okay because of what Christ has done. So even a lot of our examples don't fall neatly into that category. One of the best examples I could think of, or still fall short, was we went on our mission trip to Jordan a few years ago, and there was a lady who had become a believer very recently, but she still wore her head covered. And some Christian believers in Jordan, thought she shouldn't do that anymore. For her, she was an older lady. I think she had been wearing a covering for over 40 years. And so maybe at some point she'll come to the conclusion, you know what, I don't need to wear this anymore. But it's not a matter that someone should try to impress on her. If in her conscience it's something she should or could continue to do, then she should. If she feels the freedom to take it off, she should. As a more trivial example, and her cousin's in here, so Addie, you can't tell her that I'm using her as an example, but my five-year-old, when we potty trained her, the first thing we tell her constantly, if you need to go to the bathroom, tell us. Tell us if you need to go to the bathroom. Allie, do you need to go to the bathroom? Tell us if you need to go, because we want to make sure we're ready. Well, there comes a point in time when she's potty trained where she no longer has to tell us that she has to go to the bathroom. At 5 years old, she still announces to anyone that will listen, I have to go to the bathroom. And now, it's not wrong that she continues to do that, but she doesn't need to, right? It's a matter of maturity that she hasn't yet reached. And at the same time, my 8-year-old sits over here and goes, Hallie, we don't care. And she's, you know, rolling her eyes. And so that's just kind of a silly example, but I think it illustrates that sometimes it's a matter of just maturing. And someday, hopefully, she'll realize she doesn't need to announce to the room that she has to go to the bathroom, okay? So those are the kind of things that we're dealing with, though. There's not a clear biblical command. People come to different conclusions. And I think one of the key takeaways is Paul doesn't go to, okay, when you guys have a disputable matter, what I want you to do is get in a room, let the weak make their case first, and then let the strong answer every argument they have and prove to the weak person that they're wrong. Okay? He doesn't go there, right? In fact, he places the majority of the responsibility on the stronger person to condescend to the weaker. Okay, and in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he'll show how he applies some of these same principles to his own life. Okay, and so we'll look at that when we get done. If you had a chance to read through chapter 14, what are the disputable matters in Romans 14? Eating, right? So some are eating meat, some are only eating vegetables. What else?
Days.
So some are observing days, some are not. Some are continuing to hold on to some of those Jewish, whether it was the feasts, the festivals, or the Sabbath. I think the Sabbath is clearly implied. That would be the one day that would probably stand out the most. And then later on, he introduces the idea of wine. It doesn't seem to be prevalent as in one of the more important, but it does come up, and we'll talk a little bit more about that. As we get to that. The one other thing about what we see in Romans 14, it appears that even the weak or the strong have not made this a salvific issue, right? If they had made this about salvation, Paul's tone would probably be a lot more like it is in Galatians, right? If you're adding to, if you're saying you must not eat meat, you must observe the days in order to be saved, I think Paul would have a much harsher direct approach like he does in the Galatians, right? If I or anyone else comes and preaches another gospel, let him be accursed. Okay? This seems to be just they're judging, they're despising, they're looking down on one another because of the conclusions they've come to. Okay, so chapter 14, we'll look at primarily in two sections. So we have 1 through 12, and then 13 through 23. In 1 through 12, he seems to include multiple mentions of both groups, and so I think he's addressing both the strong and the weak. And then in 13 through 23, his primary point is to the strong. Okay, so there's kind of a shift in his focus between the two. 1 through 12 breaks down into three sections. 1 through 3 is kind of the opening admonition. 4 through 9 as an explanation of why. And then 10 through 12 is kind of his conclusion where he kind of restates his main point. And you can kind of break it up. You can see there's two questions. There's a question in verse 4. Who are you to pass judgment? And then again in verse 10, why do you pass judgment? Okay, and so he kind of comes back to the same point in verse 10, and you can see how that helps break this section up into three smaller sections. But because he focuses on the strong and the weak, one thing I noticed as I was going through this is he constantly addresses both groups. Okay, so because of that, what I want to do, just to kind of try to see what his flow of argument is I want to just keep track of what he has to say both to both groups and about each group. And then what kind of main point does he want them to take away from each one of those? Okay. So I've kind of looked at 1 through 12 as know this and do this. And then in 13 through 23, he's going to address how we think. He's going to say, think this way and do this. Okay, so our two categories are the strong and the weak. And then over here, we'll come to some conclusion. Okay, so let's start with 1 through 3, and then we'll work through that. So he says, as for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Okay, so this is his general exhortation. Welcome them. Bring them in. And not just in a tolerate them, not in a bring them in so that you can then have a good argument with them and prove to them how wrong they are. He says welcome them. Same idea, same word he uses when he writes to Philemon, to welcome Onesimus. He didn't want Philemon to just welcome him back as a slave, right, who was going to go back and actually be punished for whatever wrong he may have done. He wanted him to welcome him back as a brother. Okay, and so this is a bringing back as one who is within the people of God with the right motivation, the right spirit to have fellowship with one another. Okay, so he's calling on them to welcome, and specifically the weak in faith. And now when we hear that phrase, we can sometimes think maybe they were just barely Christians, right? Like there's a threshold of faith and they've barely crossed that line. That's not the case, I don't think. I think what he means by weak in faith, they're weak in applying the implications of their faith to everyday life. Okay, so it's not a matter of barely saved, and if you cause them to stumble, you're making them cross back over that line by weakening their faith. I think the point is they're struggling to make the connection between what Christ has done and how it's a fulfillment of the old covenant, and now how they live in light of that. Okay, so those are the weak in faith, and just in to put these things in context, the weak are probably Jewish Christians who continued to refrain from certain foods, to observe certain days out of concern for the Mosaic law. And the strong seem to be the Gentiles or maybe some Jews who, like Paul, do understand these implications. But primarily, I think the weak are probably Jewish. And what's interesting is the Mosaic law didn't command abstaining from meat, right? Nowhere does it say you can only eat vegetables. So it could be that as Jews who have converted to Christianity, they're now being blackballed, and they can't get the meat that they think has been properly prepared. And so out of a concern to be safe, I'm only going to eat vegetables. Okay. It could also be, they have been sent out of Rome, and now they've come back. And so it could be that they've kind of been displaced, right? And so they're not sure what meat is being prepared how and where. And again, so in order to be safe, I'll just eat vegetables. Okay? The days also indicate that the fact that there was a concern for observing the days, that this was probably primarily a Jewish concern as far as who the weak are, the weak in faith. Okay? So then in verse 2, he begins to kind of address who are these two categories of people. So he says, one believes he may eat anything. So we'll just put an E, eats everything. The weak only eats vegetables. Okay? One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. And then he goes on and he has something to say to each group. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. So do not despise. And what's he have to say to the weak? Do not judge. Right? So he's addressing both groups. Right? Both groups have a responsibility to one another for the sake of unity, not to take the conviction they've come to, whether it's eating everything or only eating vegetables, and begin to look down on. You can see in the word despise, I think Paul uses two different words on purpose here. So the one who's free looks down on the one who's weak in faith and says, you don't get it. Maybe you're not as smart as us. You know, you don't understand how all these things fit together. And they begin to resent maybe some of their, you know, they just want to look holier than the rest of us. And there starts to be that animosity between the two. Where the weaker one, who's holding to a more strict lifestyle, is looking at these guys and saying, they're just outdoing, they look like the rest of the world, right? There's nothing distinct about them. We're the true remnant. And so they begin to judge these guys as maybe not even, maybe they're the weak who feel the freedom to do these things. And I think it's important, again, he uses the word believe. One person believes he may eat anything while the weak person eats only vegetables. This is a matter of conscience. Inside, they believe there's a difference in what's right and wrong. This is something each person has come to a different conclusion on. But he grounds that command in something important, right? God welcomed them. And this ties back to verse 1 with his opening exhortation. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him. And then in verse 3, for God has welcomed him. Right? So this command, not to despise, not to judge, the command to welcome the weak is rooted in the fact that God has already welcomed you. Okay, and so now we're to extend that same welcome invitation to others, even when they come to differing conclusions than we do. Okay, now 4 through 9 is going to move in, verses 4 through 9, and address how it is it that God welcomed us. He's going to explain a little bit more what this looks like. So let's read 4 through 9. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. Okay, so he's got a question for each group, right? I think he lumps them together in verse 4. Who are you? That you is plural. So who are you? Later on, when he addresses the two different groups of people, in verse 10, why do you pass judgment? Why do you despise? The you is singular there as he's talking about the collective groups. He brings them all together, I think, and says, who are you all to pass judgment on one another? Okay? Basically, who do you think you are? And then in the rest of 4 through 9, he explains who you're not, right? You're not their master. They have a master. And they'll answer to that master. So he says, he asks this question, who are you? And he says, it is before his own master that he stands or falls. So I think in addressing both groups, who are you? He stands or falls to his own master. All right? And you're not his master. You're not him. So let him answer to the one that he belongs to. You remember back in Romans 7:4, when he says we died to the law It was so that we could belong to another. So he died to the law. He now belongs to another. And he'll stand or fall. He'll meet the approval or the disapproval of his master. Right? Not you. And then he just gives a statement of assurance, I think, just in case this causes anyone to, you know, wait a second, if I don't figure out this debate, if I don't fall in the right category, I may fall. He says, no. The end of verse 4, the Lord is able to make him stand. Their standing does not depend on whether they eat meat or don't eat meat. Their standing is dependent on the Lord who will make him stand. And you can kind of see that play on words in Lord. He's using master. That their master, even in an earthly sense, is the Lord, referring to Jesus Christ. Okay, so then in verse 5, he again addresses both groups, right? One esteems all days. One esteems one day. Right? So one feels the conviction that one day is significant, and they need to honor that day. And maybe even some of the other feast days that were in the Jewish calendar. But they're to honor the days. The strong say, no, every day is alike. And what conclusion does Paul come to? Does he say, the strong are right, the weak are wrong? No. He says, my chart is not looking very good so far, but he says, be convinced, right? That's the reality he wants us to take away. People come to different conclusions. Be convinced in your own mind. It goes back to the idea of conscience, of not going against your conscience. If you're convinced in your mind that you should observe the day, then do it. And if you are convinced in your mind that you're free, then don't observe it. The point is, be convinced in your own mind. Then in verse 6, the one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. So the point is, whether you're in this category or you're in this category, if you do it to the Lord, which means doing it with thanksgiving, and if you can't do something with thanksgiving to the Lord, then you're not doing it in the Lord. Right? That's one way we can know whether or not our conscience is off somewhere. If I can't watch that movie, for that example, to the Lord with thanksgiving, then it's probably not a movie I should watch. That's sometimes a helpful standard to apply. The point is, do it in honor of the Lord. And if the other person, even if they come to a different conclusion than you, is doing it in honor of the Lord, then it's okay. It's okay for them to do if they do it with thanksgiving. And now 7 through 9, I think, are going to kind of go down even one more level in helping explain what does it mean to do something to honor the Lord. Okay? So verse 7, none of us lives to himself and none of us dies to himself. I think he uses living and dying kind of as two extremes to encompass our whole life, everything about us. Nothing belongs to ourselves. We don't live to ourselves, we don't die to ourselves. If we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so our thoughts, our actions, our ambitions, everything is not determined by our will, but by God's will. Right? We live to the Lord. And even our death, the circumstances surrounding it, when that time may come, is no longer a matter of concern about my own plans and my own purposes. It now falls underneath God's will, His sovereignty. And you can see Paul sums this up even more clear in Philippians 1, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. I've heard people say Paul had to be the most frustrating prisoner you could ever have, right? Because if you let him go around living, he's preaching Christ and him crucified. You arrest him, he'll convert your guards. If you kill him, he says, well, to die is gain. And if you let him live, he says, well, to live is Christ. So you really couldn't pin Paul down, primarily because it wasn't about him. Right, he recognized that he belonged to another. His life and his death were all to the Lord. And then in verse 9, for to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Okay, his death and resurrection together established his lordship over all. And if you look at, flip over to Philippians 2 real quick. After Paul explains how Christ humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, In verse 9, he says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So it's not that his life made him Lord of the living and his death made him Lord of the dead. Combined, the two taken together comprehensively made him Lord of all, right? And something significant happened at his resurrection. I mean, it says in Philippians 2, "Therefore, God has highly exalted him." And so he was given this authority over all of our lives, and we now belong to him. Okay, so then in verse 10, he starts kind of his concluding section of this first section of Romans 14. And he asks a question coming back to the first part. "Why do you pass judgment on your brother?" And you can imagine as he says, "pass judgment," he's probably speaking to the weak, and you can imagine the strong saying, "Yeah, why do you pass judgment on us?" But then he turns to them and he says, "Why do you despise?" Right? He's talking to both. And he highlights the fact that when you condemn and when you despise, you're doing this to a person who is a part of the people of God. Right? Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And in the rest of this chapter, he's going to mention brother quite a few times in relation to causing someone to stumble. I think this point is he's reminding them, they're your brother, they're in the family, and you would cause them to stumble, or you would judge them, right? You would, when God has welcomed them, you would be the one that's going to kick them out. And he's almost kind of reminding them of their place. And he says, we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. So I think that's kind of our final, I know none of you can see this anymore, but we will all stand in judgment. Right? So be careful what standard you're holding someone else to. Because the reality is, we're probably all in both of these categories in different areas. Right? It's not that we're always strong in every category and these people are always weak. We'll probably find ourselves in both of those categories depending on which topic we're talking about. He reminds them, we will all stand in judgment. And then he quotes from Isaiah 45. And I want you to flip back there quickly. I would encourage you, anytime a New Testament author references an Old Testament passage, go back and read it and read the context around it. Because I think sometimes he's trying to pull us back there. And after he's just reminded them, you're not the judge. You're not his master. In Isaiah 45, let's start at verse 21. "Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." All right, so he reminds them multiple times in Isaiah, there's no other God. I'm the only God. In Romans 14, he's reminding them, you're not God. Right? Don't hold them to your standard when God has welcomed them. We'll all stand before the judgment seat of God, and only he will judge on these matters. Right? Don't place yourself in his position. Don't try to be his master when that's just not who you are. And then in verse 12, his conclusion. "So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God." Emphasizing again the universal implications of this. Each of us, we will all stand before him. Okay? So the reality is this is hard to do, right? Mostly because we oftentimes have blind spots, right? The topics that are important to us, we think everyone should feel as strongly about. And sometimes that doesn't happen. A lot of times that doesn't happen. And like I mentioned before, we're all probably weak in some areas and strong in the others. And it's really easy to believe that everyone should come to the exact same conclusion as we do. That just won't happen, especially in a church body, no matter the size. Okay? It's a lot easier to see where others fall short and being blind to our own failures. And in reality, the biggest thing is we're prone to try to make ourselves God. Right? We're prone to reject what he welcomed, to make ourselves Lord over his servants, and to make judgments that only he has the right to make. Okay, but the good news is he welcomed us. We're being renewed in our mind, going back to chapter 12. We have the Holy Spirit. We have an example in Christ, right, who judged perfectly. He called sin, sin. He didn't shy away from doing that. But he also called out the Pharisees for adding to God's law. Right? When they ask him the question, why don't your disciples fast? Is that the question they ask? Why don't your disciples fast? He says, why do you follow the traditions of men and not of God? You know, he kind of reminds them, look, you place more emphasis on man's rules than you do on God's rules. Don't worry about what my disciples do. Worry about what you do. Okay, and so Jesus is the perfect example of how we live this out. And so in light of that, knowing that he welcomed them, we should be convinced in our own mind, and we should do everything to the Lord, as he described. And if we're doing it to the Lord, then we can take comfort in knowing he's welcomed us. We can do it with thanksgiving. And knowing that, again, where we fall in these matters is not what makes us stand or fall. The Lord will make us stand. He's able to cause us to stand. Okay, so any questions or any thoughts on 1 through 12? So in 13 through 23 then, I think he moves on and addresses, here's some ways you need to reconsider how you think. And so he gives different statements that I think we can begin to sum up by saying, think not this way, but do think this way. Okay, so in 13 through 17, he's going to primarily be concerned with how we think. And then from 19 through the end of the chapter, he's going to turn then more to what do we do? Okay, in light of this new thinking, what do we do? Okay, so verse 13 says, therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, so therefore, he's making a transition. Based on everything I've said, let us not pass judgment. I think here he still probably has collectively both strong and weak together, but he's beginning to transition. No longer pass judgment, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. Okay, so a stumbling block literally is anything that could make you fall. But in the New Testament, when it's used metaphorically, it always refers to spiritual downfall. Okay, you can think of Jesus' warnings against those who would cause someone to stumble. Right? He has some pretty hard, it's a pretty harsh warning in Matthew 18. You think about the analogy he uses in the Sermon on the Mount. When the wind comes and the rain comes, the house falls over. It literally stumbles over. Same word. Okay, and so it's referencing that spiritual downfall. That we're, in light of these things he said, we're to decide to never do that. And again, yeah, go ahead. Yeah. Well, I think primarily here, as he focuses his attention to the strong, it's the strong flaunting their freedom in the face of the weak. Okay, so if I feel the freedom, say it's with, what's one of the topics that we brought up earlier? With alcohol. So I feel a freedom with alcohol that Jay doesn't feel. Okay, well, if my freedom and my flaunting my freedom and living out my freedom causes Jay to stumble, and I think the stumbling here probably refers to making him go against his conscience. So if I'm encouraging him to take part with me, I'm encouraging him to go against what he knows in his own mind is wrong, then I'm causing him to stumble. Okay, so I think it's the strong using their freedom to persuade the weak to go against their conscience. Okay. And you can see, you know, when Paul addresses this or applies this to himself in 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, he makes a statement, if eating meat could cause my brother to stumble, I'll never eat meat again. And that's that is a commitment to building up, right? I mean, I think of another topic that this may apply to. I've heard people say, we should no longer watch NCAA sports because of some of the policies they've had, you know, boycotting Indianapolis because of some laws that were going to be passed. And that's fine. I think, again, that's a matter of conscience. That shouldn't apply to everyone. But at the same time, as a Michigan fan who, if there's one idol I still battle, which you would think if I'm going to battle an idol, I should do better than a team that's struggling like Michigan has been recently. But am I willing to give that up for the sake of my brother who says we shouldn't watch any college sports because of the things that they've promoted? Again, it's not a one-to-one correlation, but you can see, I mean, that's a commitment. That is a strong statement to make in order to build up for unity. And we probably all have a lot of areas where we think we're more flexible than we are. And if it actually came to it, it'd be a whole lot harder to give it up than we think it would be. Okay, so does that answer your question? Okay, so he says, let us not pass judgment any longer. Rather decide never to put a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of a brother. And I think you could sum this one up as I'm no longer going to think on my brother's wrong. I'm not going to pass judgment. But instead, I'm going to think on his good. Okay, I'm going to think of what could cause him to stumble that I need to be willing to give up, that I will never put in front of him. Okay, so no longer judging, but thinking about his good. Then in verse 14, I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean, right? So he says, I know this, but the reality is, for him, it is unclean. His reality is more important than my conviction. I'm convicted that it's unclean. He thinks it's unclean, it's unclean. And I'm willing to bring myself down to his level, right? To place myself underneath, within the same convictions as him in order to encourage him and to build him up. Okay? Now, one important thing here, he's not saying that nothing is sinful. When he says nothing is unclean, he clearly still is within those parameters of some of the ritual things of the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law. Sin is still sin. There are things that are clearly wrong. But what he's saying is those things that used to be forbidden, no longer. But again, the one who thinks it is, it is. And I'm willing to live within that reality. So I'll think not on my conviction, but on my brother's reality. And then in verse 15, for your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. And remember, back to chapter 12, genuine love is one of the main topics he's introduced. Loving one another is summing up the whole law. And if your brother is grieved by what you eat, and here you could insert, for eat, your freedom. If your brother is grieved by your freedom, it can help us maybe apply it to today better. You're no longer walking in love. Okay? And he'll go on in the next verse in 16. So do not let what you regard be spoken of as evil. The end of 15. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So he moves from don't grieve them, right? And it's not even just grieving, it's a destroying of one for whom Christ died, right? Christ was willing to give up the status he had with the Father in order to save your brother, and you can't give up something like food, right? Or you can't give up your freedom, whatever that is, for his sake. And so I think he says here, you could sum this one up as think not on my freedom, but on loving my brother, right? It's easy to get focused on what I think, what I want, my own freedom. But when I do that and I grieve or even destroy my brother for whom Christ died, I'm not loving him. I'm not fulfilling the one way the whole law is summed up.
It seems like, too, if you're holding on to your freedom that hard, that now you're just a slave to it.
Yeah. Probably a sign of an idol in our own life that we're actually maybe not as free as we think we may be. It's a good point.
Regarding the food thing, on your mm-hmm. chart earlier it said like strong versus weak, and I thought a strong person ate basically whatever they wanted because mm-hmm. their conscience said like, oh, this is fine. Are you saying that if the weak person is upset by that, say like a vegan is angry that one of their friends is eating meat, that the meat-eating friend should stop eating meat?
Yes, and specifically within a religious context. I mean, this it's not just simply in our world someone who's willing to eat meat and someone who's not, and thinking of, yeah.
Brothers.
Yeah.
Two Christians.
Right. Right. And so if it has to be within the church because I'm thinking of my conduct and how it affects someone else and causing them to sin. Okay. And so specifically within that context. Now, there could be, in our own world, that exact same topic could come up within the church, but I think that's the important point, is if my behavior is going to cause someone else to stumble, meaning cause them to sin, right, We're talking about all people that have faith, just some are weaker and some are stronger.
So,
yep.
Would that be just in their presence or all the time?
That's a good question.
Can you diet because of them,
right,
or just while you're in the presence of that specific person?
Yeah. Well, I think Paul makes clear he's willing to give it up all the time. And again, I don't think this is a matter, if it's a matter of conscience, then it's principles that are being applied to different situations. So for instance, at our church, any elder or pastor has agreed not to drink alcohol in public. Okay? We commit to doing that. As pastors, we've committed to not drinking alcohol at all, right? I don't drink alcohol at all, so it doesn't matter whether it's private or public. But just because I've agreed not to do it in public doesn't mean I shouldn't also, in some instances, agree not to do it at home, because somebody may see my trash out in front of my yard. Somebody may see me at the store buying it. And so out of a concern for my brother, I may commit to going beyond even what I've been told I have to do. Does that make sense? And so again, I don't know if there's one blanket statement that Paul seems to be willing to give it up all the time, with no parameters, no exceptions. That doesn't mean that always is how it has to take place. Yep, Mark?
I always contend that it would be more in the presence of or in a situation where it might lead your brother astray.
Mm-hmm.
If I adapt the other person's belief, I'm really ignoring my own conscience. And we're taught not to ignore our own.
In doing something that we think is wrong, but so because in 1 Corinthians,
I don't believe it's wrong,
right?
And I do in my own private life, decide to adopt their belief against my conscience. That's not right either.
But I wouldn't say you're going against your conscience. I'd say you're placing your own conscience in submission to His. So it's not that you feel convicted that you have to eat meat. You're allowed to. And for the sake of your... Right. But if your brother was stumbled because of that, Paul would say... Because Paul says all food is clean. But he also says, I'll never eat meat again for the sake of my brother. So he's not going against his... Right. Yeah. Yeah. So it's not doing it just for the sake of doing it.
Yeah.
It's doing it for... Okay. So yeah, you're doing it out of love for someone else. So I wouldn't say that's going against your conscience if you're doing it for the love of, for the building up and seeking unity within the body with another brother. Okay? Yeah.
I mean, there's so many gray areas and so many different situations within each gray area.
Mm-hmm.
You can't, like you said, you can't make a blanket statement.
Yeah.
But the commands to us are be fully convinced our own mind.
Mm-hmm.
And do it as it's a little bit. Don't cause a brother's stomach. So they've taken those three commands in each situation. I think more often than not, it probably would be, like you said, don't do it in the presence of versus a whole life kind of thing. But,
yeah.
That's good. And I go out on a date, I'm like, well, if you don't have a drink, let's go to the north side in case you run into a pastor.
Yeah.
And almost, you don't have to be deceiving anyway, but.
Right.
For the purpose of not causing someone to stumble, right?
Yeah. And I think that's the point, is that our primary concern should not be what is my freedom in my conscience, but how is this going to affect my brother? Okay.
I don't think it would be the difference between like a friend struggling with something that you see every now and again versus like, you know, your partner, like your husband or wife. Like if you're with them constantly, that's probably something that you should give up versus
sure.
Friend.
Yeah. Yeah, it would at least mean in the presence of, and in some cases could mean more. Yep.
It seems to me if you're genuinely concerned with that person,
mm-hmm.
that really, what is it to give up something, you know?
Sure.
If you really care about their faith and their spiritual welfare,
yeah.
What is it just to give up something that you like or whatever?
Right.
I don't understand that.
Yeah. Yeah, and again...
Because you're free to do it, you know. But.
Right. And I think that's where Paul goes. I mean, Paul says, I'm willing to, I think there's a willingness at least, to go as extreme as saying, I'll never eat it again. Publicly, privately, ever. That doesn't mean in every case that's the only only scenario, because in a church of 1,200 people, if we were bound and if we were trying to keep everyone's conscience, and you know, we may never be able to leave our house, right? And so there's a certain, definitely, as Gina mentioned, within our sphere of influence, our friends, there's probably a more of an awareness of how this will play out and how far we need to go in applying this to life.
That implicates you know your brother well enough to know
right.
His stumbling.
Sure.
Because you have that intimate knowledge. And so
yeah.
You can't know 1,200 people's
right.
Plot because you know your sphere of influence.
Right. And part of, I think, maybe the struggle we're getting on how far do we go and how do we apply this is the fact that there's not a one-to-one correlation with this. Even the disputable matters that we talked about are still different than this, right? What you eat in Romans 14 is much more public and probably aware to those around you than when we sit in our house and have breakfast with our kids, right? And so there's probably more of an awareness of who was doing what and a division, whereas here, I wouldn't know here who eats what, who eats meat and who eats vegetables, and it's just not as apparent sometimes.
It's kind of countercultural, you know, in America, we all have our rights.
Yeah.
You know, are you willing to give up your quote-unquote rights?
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, I think that's why I think it goes all the way back to Romans 12, 2, in having a renewed mind, 1 and 2, in having a renewed mind, that it's a reprogramming of the way we think. Because you're right. Our primary way of thinking is, what's my right? What am I allowed to do? And no one can tell me I can't. And I think Paul's saying, no, a transformed mind starts to begin not to think of my own freedom, but of my brother and loving him primarily. Okay. Any other questions or thoughts on that before we... Yeah.
Just wanted to say, before we beat this dead horse anymore, the context here is issues of faith. It's not that they don't like it or that they prefer you don't. This is when it has a direct impact on their faith.
Yeah, it's belief of what's right and wrong, yes. Right? Not a matter of necessarily just opinion, this is what I prefer, okay? Okay, so I think we're picking up in verse 16. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. I think what he means here, just for the sake of time, what you regard as good is your freedom. So don't let your freedom be blasphemed, be spoken of as evil, because of the way you flaunt it in front of others. Right? Don't let your freedom be seen as nothing more than a stumbling block to someone else who's weaker. Okay. If you're going to live in a way that's going to cause someone else to stumble, your freedom, something that should be a good thing, has now turned into the very stumbling block that Jesus warned against. Okay, verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Okay, so stop thinking about earthly observances and start thinking about the kingdom qualities, right? Earthly observances, like eating and drinking, as opposed to kingdom qualities of righteousness. And here I think although this is different than how he's used righteousness throughout Romans, because of the relational aspect of this chapter, I think he's talking about ethical righteousness between one another. Okay, peace between one another, right? Remember in 12, he said, as much as possible, as much as it depends on you, be at peace with everyone. Again, I think that's placing a stronger weight on the one who's strong to make peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. And he says, whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. Okay, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Verse 20, do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Right? So build up, don't destroy. Okay. We seek our own freedom at the expense of others. We're destroying the work of God. We're destroying this community of believers that he's established rather than peace and mutual upbuilding. Okay. So it's just another way of saying love others rather than be concerned about your own freedom. And again, he says, everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Again, I think you can see him. He's placing more emphasis on the stronger has a responsibility. So again, how that plays out in every situation, we've got to have wisdom to apply. But at least it means it's wrong to make anyone stumble by what we eat. And it's good to give it up if it could possibly cause that. Okay, verse 22, the faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Here he does not, I don't think, mean keep the good news about what Jesus has done for you and your faith in him to yourself. Don't ever tell anybody about it. I think he's referring here to your strength of faith, your freedom as a result of your faith. Let that be between you and God. So again, it's not that your conscience has to change to match someone else's, but let that be a matter between you and God. Don't let that become the stumbling block. Because blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. Okay, so what does it mean to do something from faith? He's going to go on, and he's going to say, whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Okay, so we want to make sure we know what it means to do something from faith. What do you think that means? How would you describe that to someone?
It's something that not only can you do with a clear conscience, but it's something that you feel that you can thank God for.
Yeah. It's kind of a summary of what he's already said, right? Have a clear conscience, be fully convinced in your own mind, do it to the Lord, which he described further as doing it with thanksgiving. Okay? Here's a quote I think that sums it up well. For a Christian, not a single decision and action can be good, which he does not think he can justify on the ground of his Christian conviction and his liberty before God in Christ. Okay? So we're to do everything with a clear conscience and do it to the Lord. Do it for his glory with thanksgiving to him. Okay? So we're not going to walk through 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, but just if it's a passage you're not familiar with, I'd encourage you to go read it this week just as a follow-up to this, because Paul will take maybe what are some more general principles in chapter 14 and apply them to the specific case in 1 Corinthians, where the primary concern was meat that had been sacrificed to idols. But essentially what he says is, he acknowledges, look, idols are nothing but fake gods, right? There are no other gods, okay? But not all understand that. Not everyone can come to that same conclusion. Not everyone has made the connection that an idol is nothing but a fake god. And so when they eat food as if it was sacrificed to an idol, a real idol, their conscience is defiled, and causing them to stumble, so to encourage them to do something their conscience tells them they shouldn't do, is to sin against them, he'll say. But even more than that, it's to sin against Christ. Okay, so in causing my brother to stumble, I'm sinning against Christ. And then he comes to that conclusion, if food causes my brother to stumble, I'll never eat it again. I'll never eat meat again. I'm willing to give it up. And he says in 1 Corinthians 9, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, right? He is a life, Paul's a life, a picture of a life devoted to God. His primary concern is, how will this affect the spread of the gospel? And is it for the good of my neighbor? Is it about me or is it about them? And then flip over to 1 Corinthians 10, and we'll just close with reading 1 Corinthians 10, 31 through 11, 1. Okay, so he says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God, just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ. So you see, Paul's focus is anything but inward, right? It's on others. It's for the sake of the gospel that many would be saved and done to the glory of God. Okay. So any questions or any thoughts?
I know the whole no judging of a brother. Does that apply when someone is actually sinning against God that you tell them they're wrong?
So that's a good point, because we can take this to an extreme and say there's never a time to tell someone they shouldn't do something. But what's the difference? What's the standard that we determine whether this is something that I should actually approach a brother or sister about, or as a matter of conscience? Yeah. Is it explicitly sinful? And if it is, then it not only can it be addressed, it should be, right? We have a responsibility to address sin with one another. But I think that's why Jesus says, make sure you examine yourself before you go to others, right? Because as we talked about before, it's a whole lot easier to see other people's failures and their blind spots than my own. And part of that could be also testing, is this something that I'm just placing my conscience on someone else? Or is this God's will? Is this something that he's revealed to us as wrong? Any other thoughts, questions? Yeah.
I'm always struck in chapter 14 and specifically verse 5, where Paul tells both the strong and the weak have strong convictions.
Mm-hmm.
And it's interesting that later on he talks about the weak individual who's going to go against their conscience as one who doesn't have strong conviction, because if you have a strong conviction, you're not going to act against your conscience. It seems as though we would do well to encourage, whether you're a strong brother or a weak brother or sister here in this context, have a strong conviction of it, because if you have a strong conviction, you're not likely to go against your conscience.
Sure.
And that will promote peace and unity in the body.
Yeah.
But also understanding that we're to do all things to the glory of God.
Right.
And that will also help in the situation.
Yeah.
And it's just interesting to me. Paul doesn't say, you know, just go ahead and waffle in your conviction.
Right. Yeah. If you don't feel too strong about anything, then you never have to go against your conviction.
He says, have a strong conviction.
Right.
If you have a strong conviction, you're less likely to act against your conscience.
Right. Okay, let me pray for us, and we'll go. Heavenly Father, we thank you for welcoming us and for the reality that those who were once weak and hostile and your enemies and sinners are now part of your family. And we thank you for the work of Christ in accomplishing that for us. And just thank you for his death and his resurrection, that we can have newness of life, that we can have a renewed mind. We thank you for the Spirit that continually works on us. So that our thinking would become more in line with your thinking, with your will. And so I just pray that you help us as we discern maybe areas where we have impressed our own convictions on others, or where maybe our freedom has caused someone else to stumble. I just pray that you would help us to completely shift our focus from on ourselves and our freedom and our liberty to the good of one another. And as we do that, that your body would be unified, that the church would be unified, and that you would be glorified as we live out life together for your glory and not for our own interests. And so I just pray that you help us now as we go and think about some of the practical ways and even places where we don't have an exact answer on how this applies, that we would be willing to give up anything for the sake of the gospel as Paul was. So just help us as we try to imitate him and help us through the power of your Spirit as we go throughout our lives, that we would be loving one another. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.